glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this word of yours. Thank you for speaking. Please give us ears to hear today, O God. We are completely dependent on you. If you don't open our ears, if you don't open our eyes to see new things, to hear your word, it will just glance off of us and disappear. It won't penetrate. But Father, we want this word to penetrate our hearts today. Would you please have mercy on us by your Spirit and truly use it that way in our hearts? Open our ears. Open our hearts today, we ask, and Holy Spirit, shed light on this word and give us eyes to see it, especially in the exact ways that each one of us in this room need to see it. We really are dependent on you, O God, so please work by your Spirit in us today through this word for your glory, to help us see Christ and all of his beauty, all he's done for us, we ask, in his name. Amen. Well, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that you're saved? After all, that's one of the difficulties, isn't it? Because it's one thing to know God loves, and it's one thing to know God saves from sin. But the more difficult question we struggle with many times is, but does God love me? Yeah, I know God's loving. I know God saves, but has he saved me? Those are the more difficult questions, aren't they? And from my own experience, finding the answer to those questions can have a powerful impact on your life and be a life-changing experience. That's really what happened to me. When I was young, about 10 years old, my second cousin, who was about 10 years older than me, told me about Jesus and my need for him and for salvation. And those words struck me. I was very concerned and I called out to Jesus to save me. But the question that hung over me every day after that and that day itself was, I know Jesus, you're the Savior, but did you save me? Am I saved? How do I know I'm saved? How do I know? I remember when I was young, it was like, do I see fireworks? Do I see a vision? How do I know it's true of me? That's the big question. There's no promise in the Bible that said, I saved Dave Rogers. It's a God who saves, but how do you save me? I struggle with assurance pretty much every day for those first 10 years of my life as a believer. Maybe some of you have experienced the same thing, asking yourselves, am I really saved? Did God really save me the last time I went forward? I've heard that from some of you. You've had that experience in your lives. You were young. You heard this call, the gospel. Maybe you were in a worship service and you were told to come forward if you want to give your life to Christ. And so you came forward and then it was good. You were excited. And then a few days later, you wondered if anything really happened. Your life was back the way you thought it was before. And so the next time you hear, maybe a few months or years later, the call again, you go just to make sure. Maybe it didn't take the last time. Maybe it'll take this time. And many of you have struggled with that and prayed again. Am I really saved? It almost can become sometimes a strange compulsion. God, I just have to somehow know. I struggled with that question, as I said, for 10 years or so until God the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to this, to a text in Hebrews, actually, one day. God truly made it clear that, yes, he saved you and why there's security in that. And I'm hoping the same thing will happen to many of you today, maybe through this text in Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. Because really, these are words about assurance, assurance of our salvation. They may not look like it on the surface. They didn't to me. There's things God taught me in this text this past week especially that I didn't see before. They tell us amazing things about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ to help and strengthen our assurance, actually, as believers, so that you can know more firmly that you're saved. And it's true in our confession of faith. Many of you know there's a chapter in the confession that talks of assurance. And it says assurance is not necessarily tied to saving faith. It's not necessary. It doesn't belong to the essence of saving faith. In other words, you can be saved and not really know it or believe it or you not know that you're saved. That's what happened to me when I was younger, as I said. I believe I was truly saved looking back, but I didn't know I was. I wasn't sure. And our confession says that same thing. A person may truly be saved and yet not be assured of it, but it's still saving faith. But there are ways that God strengthens and increases our assurance, and we see that here in these first five verses of Romans, chapter 5. God tells us there are two things that he does through Jesus Christ to help our to help strengthen our assurance, and I want you to notice those today. First, God uses our sufferings to strengthen our assurance. And secondly, he uses his Spirit to strengthen our assurance. So God does strengthen our assurance as believers, and he does it through sufferings and through his Spirit. Notice first, God uses our sufferings to strengthen our assurance. And we see that really in verses 1 and 2. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, notice Paul's telling these believers certain things that God gives them through Jesus Christ when they're justified by faith. For one thing, he gives them peace with God. It's peace that God's saying to them and announcing peace. There's peace and reconciled relationship between me and you as a believer. And another thing Jesus has given is access by faith into this grace in which they stand. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ causes them to stand in a new place. They believe in Jesus Christ, and so they're put into a new state, a new condition. They're standing in a new place, a state of grace. And that's what it means to stand. Notice, through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. To stand means to be in a certain place, in a position, a new position in this case. Because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, you as a believer stand and live in a new place, a new condition. The way you can think about it, I think in the easiest terms, the visual I have, is Paul says that in Colossians chapter 1. Remember, he says to the believers what happened to them. He says, God delivered you from the domain of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is where you live now. You lived here in the kingdom of the devil. By nature, you were an object of God's wrath because you were in his kingdom, the enemy's kingdom. But now, through Jesus Christ, you've been transferred into this new kingdom God has, the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so that's where you live. Your whole being and existence in daily life exists in this realm of grace. You're under his grace and favor. It's not an enemy anymore. You're brought into a new camp, a new place. You stand in a new place in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So notice Paul saying the same thing here. By faith, we believe these promises of God and we stand in a new condition, a new place of grace with God. But more importantly for our purposes today, notice what he says at the end of verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice this word hope. Paul's saying this faith that we have in Jesus Christ causes us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that faith causes you to believe Jesus Christ and to look to the future to a sure and certain hope and a certainty that this is going to happen and will be fulfilled. In other words, faith gives you hope. And here's the point I want you to see that I discovered in greater depth and really thinking and pondering over this text this week. In the Bible, hope is essentially the same as assurance. You think about it. The way the Bible uses the word hope is it's a sure and certain hope of this is going to come. I live by hope. I'm living because I know this day is coming. And you're certain of it. So hope is essentially another way to say assurance. You're certain of it. It's a certain thing. It's not, and you've heard this many sermons, so I don't want to go down that path to repeat it again and again. But hope in the Bible is not like, well, I hope it happens. That's the way we use it often today. Hope is not assurance. But the way the Bible uses it, it is assurance. You live in a certain hope. This hope is what drives you and gives you strength because you know what's coming. You know it's going to come to pass. And so Paul's saying in this case, your assurance that this glory of God is going to be revealed. That's why Paul used this word hope. And that's why you rejoice. Think about it. You rejoice that this great promise of the glory of God coming is going to come one day. You can rejoice because you know what's ahead. You're certain of it. That day is coming. It's not a matter of if, but when. And as people in a new place, in a new condition, you are looking forward to that day and you long for the glory of God to be revealed. You're excited and you wait eagerly for it. That's what believers do. It will be a day when Jesus Christ will come in glory and his glory will be revealed. And Paul talks about that a few chapters later in chapter 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings in this present life are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us when Christ returns and we're changed and the world is made new." In other words, there's a day coming when the glory of God will be revealed and all creation will be made new and we will be changed to glory with him. And that's what Paul says also in Titus in chapter 2. Listen to these words. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Notice what he's saying? The assurance of this blessed hope, our blessed assurance that we know what's coming, this great glory of God is going to be revealed when Christ is revealed. That's what Paul's saying here to us as believers in Jesus Christ. We're in the state of grace and we're looking forward with joy. We're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God that we know is coming. We're expecting it. We're looking forward to it with certainty. And the word used to describe this certainty and assurance is hope. It's a biblical word of eager expectation. We have hope. It's genuine expectation. Now, I don't know how to say that anymore, but just get that sink into your mind for a minute. And Paul's telling these believers here that God gives hope through Jesus Christ. It's through him that this hope comes. That's why he says it so often, right? In verse 1, you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, through him we have obtained access. Remember, all of this comes through him. So hope is important. Hope is the assurance that God's revealed will is going to happen. It's assurance that he will come in glory again to raise the living and judge the living and the dead and bring his people into glory. And that should cause you to rejoice. You want it and you look forward to it as a believer. But here's the thing. That hope is not a completely static thing in the believer's life. It's up and down. We have assurance, but many times it's weak, right? As I just said, sometimes you feel strong, sometimes you feel weak in your assurance. So what will strengthen your assurance? What's going to strengthen your hope? Notice that's what Paul's saying in this text, that one of the things that's going to strengthen your hope is suffering. Seems like a weird thing to say, doesn't it? But notice he goes through a chain of events of how this happens. How in the world does suffering increase and strengthen your hope? Well, look at verses 3 and 4, what he says. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why, Paul? Because we know something about our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Notice there's a chain of events here. And Paul's saying, follow my revelation by the Spirit of what happens through your suffering and how it leads to increase and strengthen your hope. So he gives them this chain of events. He says, we know that suffering produces endurance, right? What does he mean by that? Well, what's endurance? Endurance is continuing to believe God even when it's difficult. Endurance is a faith that continues and remains immovable even when sufferings come and doubts come. And most of you know what that's like by experience, don't you? Some suffering or affliction confronts you and suddenly you're thrown new doubts and fears. Things in your life are going along just fine, it seemed. And suddenly you're thrown into confusion and difficulty and suffering. Suddenly some deep distress comes into your life. Think about it. Mistake at work causes you to lose your job. You're forced out of your apartment. Your spouse files for divorce. Your child cuts off contact. Your parent dies. Your sibling dies. Your child dies. Then just when it didn't seem like anything else could go wrong after that, something else terrible happens. Have you ever had that? I mean, Kelly and I have experienced that. It's like you're down here, and then wham, something else hits. And you're like, Lord, I couldn't handle the first one. So you're going deeper. And those deep struggles cause you to ask these very serious questions. Is God real? Is all of this really real? Is it all true? Deep pain causes you to ask those questions, doesn't it? You suffer the deep pain, and then you press on. You don't have all the answers, but you say, God, I trust you. I don't understand, but I trust you. It's just like Peter, isn't it? Remember in John 6, we're told this account of a very hard teaching Jesus gave. And many of the disciples left. They said, this is too much. I can't follow this man. This cannot be. This doesn't seem right to me. And they left. And so then Jesus turned to Peter. He said, do you want to go away as well? And what did Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I don't get this. But I know you're the Holy One of God. Notice what Peter did. He went back to look at Christ again and remember what he knew about him. Like, I don't know what all this is in this teaching. But one thing I do know, he's the Holy One of God. And that's the only thing I can stand on right now. Maybe you've been there. See that Jesus Christ is the only one you can turn to, the only one you need, and you see a hard teaching, you actually do this strange thing that you draw closer to Christ. You turn back to Jesus. That's what Peter did. The other ones are turning away. What was Peter doing? He was turning toward Jesus. What do I know about you, Lord Jesus? What I know is you're the Holy One of God. And this is the true test, isn't it? Will you continue to look at Jesus through the trial and trust him? Will you look to Jesus and move toward him, or will you will that be the dividing place where the road separates and you go away from him? As believers, we go toward him in the midst of sufferings, even when we're confused and it's difficult, and we say, Jesus, it's difficult. I don't understand it. I'm going to need a new supply, a bigger supply from you to hold on. Another person comes to that fork in the road, has professed faith in Jesus, but comes to that fork and turns away from Jesus. As the other disciples with Peter that day did, many of the other disciples, not the 12, but many of them did turn away. And why is that? Well, it's just like what Jesus told us in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, isn't it? Remember, there was some seed sown and it was on rocky soil. And what did Jesus say about that seed? It fell into the ground, it sprung up quickly, and it looked like the real deal. Looked like true faith, genuine saving faith. And what did Jesus say happened? It endures for a little while. Endures a little while. Then what happens? When tribulation and persecution comes on account of the word, it immediately falls away. It doesn't endure completely and permanently, but it falls away. But for the genuine believer, the suffering causes immovable faith that endures and holds on to Jesus. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's like, understand this. When you're in the suffering, when you're holding on and you continue to hold on, that's a good thing that's showing endurance. It's faith that continues through a really hard time. So this suffering produces endurance. But notice he goes to another step. What does then endurance produce? Endurance, done again and again in your life as different sufferings and trials come along, produces character. What is character? It's the specific quality or nature of something. In this case, it means endurance is this evidence that shows the nature and character of the faith in the person. When this person endures through suffering this trial and looks to Jesus and holds him, and then in the next one looks to Jesus and holds him, after a number of those, it becomes evident what kind of faith this is. It's a saving faith in this person. It's a character. It shows the faith to be what it is, genuine. Just like Jesus said with that soil. The soil that endures and doesn't fall away is the soil that falls into the ground and produces fruit and continues to produce fruit even through the suffering. And so notice what Paul's saying here. This suffering leads to this producing endurance and producing character. And then notice what else? Here's the point. This character produces what? Hope. And here's the point. God uses our sufferings to strengthen and increase our assurance, because through those sufferings that we've seen endure and the character of true saving faith should strengthen us to say, yes, this faith is real. God, you've proven it. You've given me strength to hold on. And so that's one of the advantages and blessings I've seen as being a believer. You know this. So many of you know this. After time in life, you go through so many afflictions and trials and difficulties holding on to Jesus. And it's almost like, whew, I guess it must be real what he's doing in me. Because there's no human reason I would hold on to Jesus. And it all comes because of Christ's work in us, right? He gives us faith. Faith is a gift, right? You remember that, Ephesians chapter 2. Gives you faith, and then even the endurance with that faith, a faith that's so genuine that it holds. It's not like the glue that doesn't stick and it's pulled away easily. He gives you faith that holds. And that's why Paul says here, we rejoice in our sufferings even. Now, understand what that means and what it doesn't mean. That doesn't mean we rejoice during our sufferings necessarily. When God saves us, he doesn't make us masochists who somehow enjoy pain and suffering. When I become a believer, I have to really enjoy it. The Bible tells me I've got to rejoice in the midst when I'm in the middle of a suffering. I got to say, yay, I'm happy. Or at least put on a face like that. So when I'm with other Christians, they know, they can see this is, well, I guess I'm rejoicing in suffering. No, it's not saying put on a face. Not saying you even have to rejoice in the midst of your sufferings. It's saying rejoice on account of your sufferings. Because they're doing a good thing in you. That may not be at the moment. You can't get there. It may be after. Maybe after the trial, the pain and difficulty. But you see after and you see, wow, that suffering did something. It's doing what God says it needs to do. And I believe that God's using that for this good purpose to strengthen my assurance in him that this is a work that he's doing in me by his grace. And it's an amazing thing about suffering and the suffering of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? And Kelly, my wife, helped me with this as we were talking about this. This is why Christ had to suffer and suffered as a human when he never sinned, right? Why did Christ suffer? Well, we're told in Hebrews two times, right? In chapter 2 in Hebrews, we read this. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, to bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through what? Suffering. And chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what? What he suffered. Why did he have to suffer? Ah, what his suffering did is showed and proved him genuine. Proved and showed. He is the faithful one. He doesn't let go. He looks to his Father and trusts his Father and believes him. He's the complete and perfect human being, the God-man. Who looked to his Father and trusted him. And that could only be shown and tested through suffering. Sure, if he was saying, I trust the Father when everything's going great. I mean, when you see people like that, like everything's going great, I trust the Lord. Like, well, that doesn't take much. But when they go through the valley, like Jesus surely did, it's shown, whoa. That's real. There's no human way that he should love God and trust this God when he's afflicted. And that was Satan's very test for Job, wasn't it? You know, take away all of his stuff, he will leave you in a heartbeat, God. God says, oh, you think so? I gave him true faith. Go ahead. See what happens. What happened to Job? Everything taken away. What does Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. True faith. It endured. It persevered. It showed character. And increased his hope, right? And this is what God does. So as believers, we look at our suffering differently than the world does for that way. Is this how you look at your suffering? It should. It may not be easy in the midst of it, but you don't have to, in the midst of it, you don't have to necessarily be there. But on your life as a whole, you as a believer, look at sufferings and go, you know, God's doing a good thing in that. I trust him. And thank you, Lord, for doing this good work to strengthen my assurance. In other words, your suffering is not meaningless. It's not senseless, and it's not harmful as a believer. It may feel harmful, but isn't that the great thing that Christ did for us as believers? He redeemed our suffering even to make it for good effect. The devil means it for evil. God means it for good. And he's going to bring good out of it, just like Joseph, right, with his brothers. You sold me into slavery. You intended evil and wickedness. But look at what God did. He redeemed it, and that's what Christ did with our sufferings. He redeems them and says, I'm going to use it for this good purpose now. What the devil intends for evil, I'm going to use to actually make them stronger and more assured of my love for them. So the first thing we see is that God uses our sufferings to strengthen our assurance. But notice there's a second thing, second way that God strengthens our assurance. And it's by His Spirit. So our sufferings increase our assurance, and His Spirit increases our assurance, and that's verse 5. Notice what Paul says. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, notice Paul's telling these believers why their hope will not be put to shame. Now, put to shame means hope that's shown later to be a lie or an illusion, right? To be put to shame means you believe this and hope it's going to be true, and you have your certain hope that it's going to be true, and you get to that day and it's not true, and it's like, what were you thinking? It's an illusion. It's a lie. It's a sham. Paul's saying, no, that's not what's going to happen to you. Your hope will not be put to shame. But how do you know that your hope will not be put to shame? On what do you rest your hope ultimately? And notice Paul's saying, you rest your hope ultimately in the love of God. His love and promises for you. The reason you hope will never be because of your love for God, that's not a solid place to put your hope. Your confidence as a believer is not based on your goodness, your faithfulness to God, or your love to God. It's His love for you. It's His character that you're putting your trust in. That was the mind-blowing experience for me that God the Holy Spirit brought me to in Hebrews chapter 10 when I was, like I said, about 19 years old. I was looking inside of myself for assurance. How am I doing today? Am I doing well in trusting God and following Him? Or did I sin? Some days I felt pretty assured, like, okay, I think it's going well. I think I'm a genuine believer. Other days it would be terrible, and like, I don't think anything happened when I closed my eyes and prayed when I was a 10-year-old. Maybe it didn't. Maybe it didn't stick. Maybe it's not real for me. Maybe it's not true. And God brought me to see, put your assurance and hope in me and my promise, not in yourself. Don't look in yourself for assurance. Look outside of yourself to me and my character of love. That's what Paul's leading us to here. Your confidence is based on God's love and promised love for you. You come to Him in repentance in His Son, Jesus Christ, to call on Him. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise from God. Will be saved. I will come in and have fellowship with you and have supper with you. I will dwell with you. I will indeed save you. You call on me, trust me. I will come to you and love you. And Paul's saying here that objectively we need to know that, right? That God's poured His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. But there's something the Spirit does as well, subjectively in us, to make us experience it and know it. And it's subjective. Paul's going to talk about that later in chapter 8. In this way that the Holy Spirit, when He dwells in you as a believer, communicates and saturates the love of God to you in your heart through His Word and His promises. In such a way that you experience it as a believer. You truly know it by experience, and it captivates you. You hear of God's love through His Son, Jesus Christ, and you're inwardly persuaded by the Holy Spirit that it's true. And you can't get that and get there by human wisdom or examining the evidence or the logic, but it's the Spirit of God working in you as a believer. Paul's going to say that a few chapters later in chapter 8 when he says this, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit pours God's love into your heart in such a way that you believe it and experience it. So what Paul's saying here is that God's love is the basis of our hope, and God has poured that love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit as the means, as the vehicle or the avenue to pour. You can see it like a funnel, I guess. It's being poured into us. The Spirit pours this love of God into us in experience and knowing it. That doesn't mean you experience this love of God at every moment of your lives or every time you pick up your Bible or every worship service. But it means you have experienced it and you know it. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good and you love him and you've known his love and you want it more, don't you? Isn't that the thing that makes us as believers worship and go to the Word and hear preaching, hear things, listen to podcasts, read things? Why? Because we want to know it every day and every moment, but it fluctuates. We know we're fickle people. God, feed me again, fill me again. Let me know that love of God that passes all understanding. And again, it all happens because of what Jesus did. How do we get the Spirit? How does the Spirit work in our hearts and come into our hearts? Because Christ died, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and poured out his Spirit to his people. The Spirit lives in us because of Jesus Christ. It's through him, Paul's saying. And here's the point. At the end of the day, it's knowing this love of God that really motivates us, doesn't it? And drives us. It causes us to want to know him in greater ways. God's love strengthens us to serve him. And that's why I'm convinced Jude says in his book, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep knowing and hearing this love of God. Keep yourself close to his word and let the Spirit pour that love into your heart by the word. And it's knowing this love of God that keeps you close to him. It's knowing this love of God that really teaches you to say no to sin and ungodliness, isn't it? At the end of the day, guilt's a short-term motivator, but love's a long-term motivator. It's the love of God that teaches us to say no to temptation and sin. So how do you know God loves you? How do you know you're saved? Well, God has given you these great benefits of strengthening your faith through suffering and his Spirit. They're good things he's given you as a gift that will continue to increase over time as you use them and put them into practice. Knowing this love of God through suffering in his Spirit. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us. As we read these words, Father, we are amazed at how you redeem even our sufferings and use it for good. Please draw us deeper into love for you. We thank you for sufferings and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.